So we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your Word. We pray that we might continue to take in your Word day by day so that we might grow in your grace. Father, we pray that you might communicate the Word of God through me, Father, as I teach the Word of God. I pray that the Word of God might come forth with power, with clarity, and accuracy. And Father, I pray that we might continue to be positive to the teaching of God's Word. And we thank you for the truths that are laid out in your Word. Help us concentrate on the teaching of God's Word tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And in this section, from verses 1 through 8, we'll be dealing this evening with Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. So we have here forgiveness and healing. Let's begin with verse 1. We'll read this section down through verse 8. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, there brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Here we have yet another miracle that validates the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is this section that we're studying. These two chapters list miracles and various healings and casting out demons and miracles of nature, calming the sea and the storm. And here we have something that's different from the prior miracles that we studied. Here, not only is a man healed, but his sins are forgiven. And so this is what is different and unique about this story in contrast to some of the other miracles that Jesus performed. But Matthew lays them out back to back to back to back. He stacks all these various miracles and healings and casting out of demons in this central section of the book to demonstrate who Christ is. And I don't see after reading this section here how you can deny that Jesus Christ is not the God-man. There's just no other conclusion that you can come to if you accept the Bible as literally true, which I do, and the Bible is God's Word. And if you accept it at face value, you clearly see that Jesus Christ is more than simply a prophet or a good teacher, that he is the Son of God. And this is very clear from this section. Even by the reaction of those who are opposed to him, as we will see, even by their reaction, they knew what Jesus was claiming to be. They knew that he was claiming to be God by forgiving this man's sins. Here the account begins with Jesus after he left the area of the where he cast out the man that was demon-possessed on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he goes back, as we saw on the map last week, now he goes back over to Capernaum, to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He was in Gentile territory when he healed the demon-possessed man. And you remember last week, all those 2,000 pigs who Jesus cast out the demons out of that man. And they entered into the pigs and went down the steep place and drowned. And then they exhorted him and begged him in verse 34 to depart from their region. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. Now he gets into the boat and he crosses over. And he, notice how Matthew uses a phrase, he came to his own city. His own city. Although it's true that the Son of Man had no place to lay, as he challenged that one man, you know, he wanted to follow him as disciple, and he says, you know, the foxes have places to sleep and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no permanent place to lay his head. Although that is true, this is kind of a city that he resided in, as far as it was almost like this is a home base that he used quite often in his Galilean ministry. He used the home base of Capernaum, and so that's why it's called his own city, in a sense that it was a home base where Jesus used to go out and do his various miracles in the Galilean ministry. And you have to look, if you look at a map, you'll see that there are several different territories that Jesus ministered in during his 3.5 years of ministry. And it's very clear, chronology-wise, that Christ ministered for 3.5 years, and from the age of 30 on up to when he died. And Jesus ministered for 3.5 years in various regions, and this is the ministry in the northern area of Israel, the Sea of Galilee. If you look at a map below that, there's Samaria. He went in John 4, taught and met the Samaritan woman, and Samaritans were despised. And then Jesus had a ministry in the region of Jerusalem, the Judean ministry of Christ, areas around Jerusalem. He also had ministry in Perea. Perea is on the other side of the Jordan River, mainly Gentile territory, his Perean ministry. So he had various ministries all across the land of Israel, and even outside of the land of Israel during those 3.5 years. This is the central part of his ministry, that Jesus ministers to these various towns around the Sea of Galilee, and that's why it's called his Galilean ministry. So he went back to his own hometown, which would be Capernaum. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. And this guy was paralyzed. He couldn't move. And so he had to be carried by others. Now, notice the Matthew brings out the fact, when Jesus saw their faith. That word "their" is very important. Not the faith of the man that was paralyzed, but their faith. They had faith that Jesus could heal this man. See, so it wasn't naturally his own faith, although I'm sure he believed that as well. And Jesus saw their faith, and so he went ahead and healed this man. Now, what was so unusual here about their faith? Well, when you read Matthew's account, what is left out is the fact that these men let this man on a bed and couldn't find any room to take him to the Savior. Remember, there were so many people surrounding the house. It was so crowded, he couldn't get in. And so they took this man up on the roof and opened up some of the roofing tiles and let this man down through the roof. See, we know that by comparing this account. It's the same account in the book of Luke. So let's look at Luke 5. And that's when you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, you need a good harmony of the Gospels. So I encourage you, if you don't have one, pick up one. A.T. Robertson has a good harmony. Robert Thomas is probably the best out there, recent, modern era. Robert Thomas, A Harmony of the Gospels. And he puts the parallel, many of your study Bibles, between Malachi and Matthew have a harmony. I know the Open Study Bible has a harmony of the Gospels. And that's very important to see. And even in some of the, I think the New King James has the various parallel passages. Your New King James Study Bible and over Matthew 9 should have three parallel scriptures. So when you study through the Gospels, it's very important to read and see whether or not this is the same story as mentioned in the other Gospels, because each Gospel writer is emphasizing a certain aspect of the story. There's no contradictions. That's why you have what's called a harmony of the Gospels. It's simply looking from a different perspective at this story. And so when you piece all three together, whether sometimes it's only mentioned in one gospel account, sometimes two, sometimes three, and there are events like the feeding of the 5,000 that are mentioned in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So whether it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Luke, it's very important to compare those parallels, and then you get the full picture. Now, there are books that have one individual named, it's not Dick Cheney, but the last name is Cheney, and this individual took 20 years to compare all four of the Gospels and pieced them together, even the Greek, and pieced them all together in an English translation, and he puts the verses of the accounts, and he puts it in one continuous harmony. And it's called The Life of Christ in Stereo. And that's a fascinating account. I have that on my shelf. I have it on my computer electronically as well. It's a fascinating account of pulling together. And I should have brought it tonight and read some excerpts out of it. But maybe as we studied synoptics here, continue in Matthew, I'll do that. But he took 20 years and he pieced together the whole story of the life of Christ. Many people ask, why do we have four separate accounts of the life of Christ instead of one? Well, each writer has a different aspect of the person of Christ. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, emphasizing Jesus as King of the Jew. Mark, of course, emphasizes Jesus as a servant. And Luke, having the birth narrative of Christ, you can find during Christmas time. Where can you find the birth narrative? You can find it in two Gospels, Matthew and specifically Luke. Matthew has the account of the wise men. Luke has the account of the shepherds rejoicing in the fields. Luke is emphasizing Jesus as Son of Man, his humanity. That's why you have the emphasis of the birth narrative. And you have several chapters that begin in Luke. And then John, of course, begins his prologue, which means simply the introduction to the book of John, and he talks about the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Logos, and the Word was with God from eternity past, and the Word was God. So John starts right out and emphasizes the deity of Christ. So each writer is emphasizing a different aspect of the Christ. So this would clear up some of the confusion of why there's differences in the accounts. And really it harmonizes. For instance, there's no contradiction in if someone sees a traffic accident, and for instance, if there's four different people standing on four different corners, and there's two cars that come together, each person has a different angle or a different perspective on the accident. And one would say, well, I saw the car. First of all, he came around the corner. That may be the vantage point of them and not someone else. The car whipped around the corner and then raced down the street, and then this car was coming around this corner and slammed into that car. And another person might have another angle and emphasis. So when you put together the accounts of the eyewitnesses, you have the harmony of the whole. And so that's what we have when these are gospel accounts. There's no contradiction if one person leaves out a detail the others don't have. Just like in watching, someone may have an advantage and emphasize one aspect over the other. So there's no contradiction here when you harmonize these accounts. But Luke's gospel does mention about the faith of these individuals and what they did. So let's look at Luke 5. Let's begin. We'll start with the story in verse 17. Now it was happening on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, there went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, now here's where Matthew mentions that. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." See? So, their faith, of course, as we look at Luke's account, their faith was they had enough faith to, you know they knew that Jesus could heal this man, but they took special effort to take this guy up on the roof. And now you got to keep in mind, Jewish homes were not like homes today. We can't picture how someone could go on the roof and cut a hole through the roof and it would mess up the structure. But the way the homes were built in those days, they had steps normally leading up to the roof of the house from the outside. And so it would be quite easy to walk up the steps and then go where the flat area of the house was and the way it was structured, and you know, remove some of the tiles without destroying the structure of the home and let down this man through the roof. And so keep in mind that Jewish homes were built to accommodate this. So what we find out in Luke's account was the efforts that these individuals took so that this man could be healed. So when Jesus, back in our account, Matthew 9, now that we know the details here, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the one who was paralyzed, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, would normally you would think, what are you talking about? We want a healing here. We don't want forgiveness of sins. What is Jesus doing here? This man is laying flat on this bed, this stretcher, and now Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, you know, what's with that? Well, of course, Jesus had a purpose in everything that he did. And he wanted to show that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And that is only a prerogative of deity. Only God can forgive someone else's sins. Okay, it's very important. Now, we're going to look at the doctrine of forgiveness later on this message. But keep in mind, we can forgive one another, but only God can personal offenses. But you realize that the whole human race, we're all sinners, and we personally offend a holy God. And only God can forgive us of those offenses. And so, who was Jesus claiming to be? Your sins, you know, it's probably the first time he saw this man in his life. And then he makes his bold statement, your sins are forgiven. What? Well, he wanted to show who he was, the Messiah. The Messiah can forgive sins. See, he had that right. He had that authority. Now, first of all, he said, "Son, be of good cheer." That word, "be of good cheer," means to take courage or cheer up. Cheer up. Cheer up. This is certainly good news to your ears. Cheer up for the fact that your sins are forgiven. Now, that should make anyone glad, realizing what happens at now faith in Jesus Christ, when we hear the gospel, the good news of God's saving grace, and we respond by faith, our sins are forgiven. And that should cheer us up. That should make us glad, realizing that our sins are forgiven. So, this is a message of encouragement. This man who couldn't move his legs would be greatly encouraged because his sins are forgiven. Now, of course, there's always critics in the crowd, no matter what good that happens. And we have these critics in verse 3. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves." Now notice, they didn't voice this publicly. They were thinking this. They were thinking this to themselves in unison. It's interesting. Here, the scribes, plural. So they're all thinking the same thing. See? They're all thinking the same thing. What's the thought that came into their mind when they heard, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? This man blasphemes. Now, blasphemy is a sin, verbal sin, against God. Someone claiming to be God, that's blasphemy. See? And that's based on the Mosaic Law. And anyone who had claims of deity and verbalized that and only doing only things that God would do, that would be blasphemy. This would be blasphemy if he was anybody else but the Son of God. Think about that. If he was anybody else but who he claimed to be, any other human being that would say that, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they would have blasphemed. But this shows you that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Because it wasn't blasphemy, because what he said was true, and he had the authority to forgive sins. So the scribes were thinking within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now, we have the same account. Remember, this is not the only occasion that the religious leaders brought blasphemy against Jesus. And we have several other accounts in the New Testament where the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now let's take a look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 28. Not only does Jesus forgive sins, but Jesus gives eternal life. See, forgiveness of sins is only one aspect of what I call the salvation package. See? Keep in mind that when we believe in Christ, up to 40 different things occur the second we believe in Christ. 40 different things. Forgiveness of sins is only one of the 40. See? Possessing eternal life, our union with Christ, you know, baptism, we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you know, 40 different things occur when we believe in Christ. Forgiveness of sins is only one out of the 40. And that's why I call all 40 together a salvation package. There's many little items. I shouldn't say little. There's many great items in our salvation package when we believe in Christ. See, normally people think of forgiveness of sins, that's the issue. The issue is that you're a lost sinner, you need your sins forgiven to go to heaven. And what they realize, forgiveness of sins alone is not enough to go to heaven. See? If God could wipe out all your sins, and that alone would not take you to heaven, you need something positive. You need to be as righteous as God is. You need imputed righteousness. You need eternal life. See? So forgiveness of sins is good, but that's negative. We need something positive. We need his righteousness. That's why we're going to heaven, because we have his righteousness. See? So hopefully that will clear up a lot of confusion. The people think that, well, I know my sins are forgiven, but if I commit a sin and I don't confess it before I die, well, I'll go to heaven. Of course you will. You're confusing two different aspects of forgiveness, judicial and family. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself here in the doctrine of forgiveness. But let's take a look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 28. Let's go back to verse 27. I'll start there. "My sheep hear my voice." And the first thing you need to do in order to have eternal life is hear the gospel. So hearing the gospel is hearing my voice. "I know them." He recognizes his sheep. "And they follow me." Follow me simply is a metaphor meaning believe. Compare that to John 5:24, by the way. Compare John 5:24 side by side with John 10, verse 27 and 28, and you will see follow me is not some kind of obedience. By the way, when does following occur? Before eternal life or after? In the context here. before, right? Hearing my voice, knowing them, follow me. Follow me simply means the sheep respond to the voice of the shepherd. It's referring to an individual response to the gospel by faith. That's what following me means. And then I give them to them eternal life, right? Following me simply would be the non-meritorious response of the gospel, faith. Then I give them eternal life as they follow me or believe on me. And they shall never perish in the future. This is there's a double negative in the Greek. They will never, by no means, and even in the middle voice, they shall never suffer their own destruction. Sheep, naturally, if led to themselves, would do stupid things that would cause their own destruction. You know, walk off a cliff or eat too much grass or whatever. They would do things that would cause them to perish. But since the Lord is a good shepherd, he will not allow anyone to perish. You can't even pluck yourself out of God's hand. You say, well, someone else can pluck me, but you know, the Bible says clearly, because the Lord is a good shepherd, the sheep will not perish. That's eternal security. Absolutely. You can never ever lose your salvation. You have eternal life, you're under the shepherd's care. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given me to them is greater than all. And notice he's emphasizing here his humanity as well as deity. My Father's greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, verse 29, humanity of Christ. Verse 30, deity of Christ. See, my Father's greater than all, and his humanity. But verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. One in nature, one in essence. I have the same attributes as the Father. We're one. That is a clear claim of deity. Now, look at the reaction of the Jews. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. You know, the penalty for blasphemy is death by stoning. Jesus answered, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I think Jesus was using a little bit of sarcasm there. Okay, which one of the good things that I've done was why you're stoning me? The Jews answered and saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Well, how would he do that? Saying, I and my Father are one. See, clear claim of deity. So here's what we have. Now the forgiveness of sins would be another clear claim of deity, wouldn't it? And that's why the Jews respond, you know, you're blaspheming. But if they would have been observant, these religious leaders, up to this point, by this point, they would have clearly recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's not be too sympathetic with those who made this charge. Jesus gave them plenty of evidence up to this point to prove who he was. They rejected that. So this additional piece of evidence they would also dismiss and reject. But Jesus did something further. He backed up his authority with the healing. He backed up his words, son, your sins are forgiven, with the physical act of healing, showing that I am who I claim to be. See? The healing showed that son's sins are forgiven was valid. Because anyone could say that, your sons are forgiven. Even we have priests today that try to absolve people, your sins are, you know, make the cross and do all this stuff. Son, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's blasphemy. Really, that is true blasphemy. For some kind of preacher or priest to say, I can give you absolution and forgive your sins, having never died for that individual, how can they claim that? That is true blasphemy. See? But for the Son of God to say so, because he would be the one who would eventually go to the cross and bear the penalty of those sins. For him to say it is not blasphemy, but for any earthly human being to say that is. And we have a lot of people in religion running around saying, a human being, I cannot absolve your sins. Make that very clear. You don't come to me and tell me your sins. You confess that to God. He's faithful and just, not me. God, he is faithful and just to forgive you. And God is the one who can forgive sins. Now, we're going to get into personal offenses between individuals. That's a different story. If we're talking about your personal sins against God, a man cannot forgive you. But the God-man did, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so they were thinking this man blasphemes. He was claiming to forgive sins, but God alone can forgive sins, since it is he whom people sin against. Even David acknowledges. Remember when he sinned against Bathsheba, and Uriah had the husband murdered. This is King David. Commits adultery, and then he has schemes for the husband to cover up the sin. Schemes for the husband to be killed in battle. And he thought, well, now it's completely over. Oh, yeah. No. You're going to suffer the divine discipline of God for the next 9 months, David. And read Psalm 32. And we will see the night sweats and the horrible guilt of being under the guilt of God for that period of time. It was a miserable experience for David until he finally was confronted with his sins by Uriah and acknowledged those and prevented the sin into physical death. In David, we have the great confession of David in Psalm 51. And what did David say in 51:4? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, no, you sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. That's true. But he says, really, it's a sin against God, what I did. See? It's an offense against a holy God. Even personal sins against others, really, if you look at it, it's rebelling against God that tells us to love one another. And we make it very clear that we used to have sing a little song in Sunday school based on Isaiah 43:25 and 44:22. And I'll just read that, Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, who blots out your transgressions. This is Jehovah. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. And then 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have returned to you. We sing a little, and I won't sing it. I'll spare you that. But I'll do them. God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I turn to Isaiah and see chapter 44:22-3. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me. So that was a little song we used to sing, based on Isaiah 44, the blotting out. He blotted out our transgressions. God did that. Now, having that Old Testament background, here we have Jesus saying, sons, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews who knew their scripture understood clearly, only God does that. But they rejected his claims to be deity. So they were thinking this in your heart. This man is blaspheming. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Wait a second, how did Jesus know their thoughts? Another quality of deity is what? Well, omniscience. God knows everything. You know, I don't know what some other people are thinking, unless you kind of tell maybe on the face someone's reacting negatively or positively, or, you know, someone's thinking about sometimes in message goes a little late on Sunday. Someone's thinking more about eating lunch or something like that. You can tell. But other than that, I can't read no one's mind or thoughts. Jesus did, because he is deity. Once again, he's omniscient. Only God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. But that's why, by the way, the Word of God can penetrate, and according to Hebrews 4:12, discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, sometimes as the Word of God is taught, people react negatively, and they think the pastor heard some news about them from someone else. You know, that's not the case. What's doing the penetrating and exposing? The Word of God is laying bare their sins. And some people don't like that. See, I don't have special knowledge about you. That's God's convicting word. Accept it as that. Confess it and move on, you know. But other than that, though, only God knows our thoughts. And Jesus said, you're thinking evil in your heart. So Jesus is not only able to forgive sin, he's omniscient. It's very clear. Now he proposes a question to his critics in verse 5. For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Now which one of those two would be easier to say? Keep in mind, not do, but to say. Well, the former. Someone could claim your sins are forgiven. Where's the proof? Okay? The real proof was Jesus trying to get at here. He's going to demonstrate that who he was, the Son of God, by healing this man. By healing this man, he's going to back up his authority to forgive sins. It will be a visible sign to the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." See, he's going to back up his claims. That's why he started out, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He wanted to show them he had authority. And so he's going to back that up by saying to that man, "Rise and walk." Verse 6, "But that you might know that the Son of Man." Now that's a phrase taken out of Daniel 7:13-14. Matthew loves this phrase, "Son of Man." When you get into Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that phrase is used over and over. Son of Man returning in his glory. You know, it's a messianic term of deity. "That you might know," term of the Messiah, "the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." See, there are several even Old Testament prophecies that predicted that sins would be forgiven by the Messiah during the millennial kingdom. We have the new covenant. And so this was clearly an indication that Jesus is the Messiah. See? Messiah would forgive sins. "Son of Man," which he says, "you might know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Now, in order to back up that, here's what he did. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So he verbalized that, and he healed that man. He had the power and authority to tell him to arise and go to your house. Now, you can reference also, Micah 7:18, as far as forgiveness of sins. From the scribe's perspective, since Jesus had blasphemed God, he could not heal this paralyzed man, since God does not respond to sinners. John 9:31. But healing the paralyzed man, Jesus showed that he had not blasphemed God. He could indeed forgive sins. See? So the miracle backed up his claims of forgiveness. Now, what did the man do? Verse 7 simply says, he arose and departed to his house for the first time, walking on his legs. New legs that he received. Not only that, new legs, but also new heart. Think about that. Had a new heart, cleansed, forgiven, transformed, made in the image of Christ. So he got a good deal, new legs and a new heart. He walked to his own house. This man who had been carried to Jesus, think how he got in there. He was carried by others, dependent on others. That's an awful thing when you think about it. You know, you think about getting older in life and, you know, God forbid that day when others will have to take care of you. And you think, wow, that's a helpless position. Some people that have to carry you around and feed you and take care of you, you know. And that helplessness probably this man experienced, but now he's on his own. He's on his own. He walks out of that house. He was carried into that house by others. He walks out on his own power. And it's Jesus who touched this man. The man who had been carried to Jesus by four companions was now able to walk back home. Now, what was the reaction of the multitudes? We had as few critics. As we study Luke, we know that these critics are the Pharisees. And the religious people of Jesus' day gave him more trouble than any kind of sinner or evil person. Religious people. And so it is today. But the multitudes, when the multitudes saw it, verse 8, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And truly they responded in the right, appropriate way. The word marveled means to be amazed, be in wonder, be astonished. I think even, Luke indicates that these individuals were also fearful in one sense. Luke adds the fact that they were a little bit fearful. But here, Matthew emphasizes they marveled. They're probably a little bit of both in the sense they're like, wow, what did we just witness? And so the word marvel means to be in wonder, or astonished, be amazed, jaw dropped. And they're kind of fearful and amazed at the same time. And it's like, wow, man, this man, Christ forgave his sins. And people, you know, I saw him come down through the roof and Jesus healed him. And now he's walking back to his house. And whew, wow, wouldn't that be some kind of event to see? And notice here they responded with worship. They glorified God. They glorified God. This was a great thing that occurred that day. The word glorify means to praise or honor or extol. The praise was uttered because of the wondrous benefits this mighty presence had bestowed. This man was healed. And so they praise, they glorify God. They thank God. It's a natural response of the heart when we see such things like that. They had glorified God who had given such power to men in the sense that Jesus Christ, being the God-man, had authority to do what he did. Now, let me get into the doctrine of forgiveness. I want to touch on some points on forgiveness. And I'll just list these as principles. First principle, forgiveness is only one of the many transformations wrought by God in the unsaved in response to simple faith in Christ. It's only one. Remember, up to 40 different things that occur the moment of faith in Christ. Forgiveness is only one of those transactions. Secondly, God completely forgives sins. He does it right. When he forgives, it's complete. God completely forgives sins. There's no partial forgiveness. When we come to faith in Christ, all our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. Complete. Not 90%, not 85%, 100%. You can reference, we won't turn there, Psalm 51, verse 1 and 9, Isaiah 38, 17, and then Hebrews 10, 17. Now, next, before forgiveness can occur, we must have a substitute for sin. Remember, God cannot forgive sin willy-nilly. God is holy, man sinful. Got a problem there. How does that problem get resolved? Someone else has to pay the penalty for our sins. See, God cannot simply overlook our sins. Someone else has to pay the price to satisfy the justice of God. And that's why Christ would later bear the sins of this man. Now, even the Old Testament, this occurred before. You say this occurred before the cross. That's right. But Jesus forgave this man in anticipation of bearing his sins, just like atonement. The word atonement in the Old Testament means cover. But those Old Testament saints' sins were also laid on Christ, and they were completely removed by the time Christ died on the cross. But they were forgiven in the Old Testament based on future redemption. One day, all sins, the Old Testament saints' sins, those believers are not even born in the church age, their sins would be forgiven because of what Christ did. He received all sins from every time period in human history. Every dispensation throughout human history, he received the sins of the whole world upon his own body. That's why 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Every single individual he received. They were placed upon the Son. So, we must have a substitute. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, when we talk about the gospel, Christ died for our sins. That word "for" is very, very, very important in the Greek. Christ died for. The word "for," Greek word, spelled H-U-P-E-R, huper, it means in the place of. Christ died as a substitute, taking our place. Christ died in our place for our sins. The sins that would naturally fall upon us, he bore the penalty. See? If we would have bear the penalty, wages of sin is what? Death. See? He bore the penalty so that we wouldn't die, have eternal death. Next, forgiveness of sins is not equivalent to salvation. Very important. It is merely negative. All else in the comprehensive term salvation is gloriously added. John 10:28. We need life. Not only forgiveness of sins, we need what? Eternal life. And also we need a gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17. We receive righteousness when we believe in Christ. So when you're giving the gospel, make the issue life. It's a matter of life and death. Eternal life or eternal death. The unsaved person's already under condemnation. Make the issue of life. It's a life or death issue. In order to go to heaven, you need not only forgiveness of sins, you need eternal life. Because some people in their mind thinking, okay, my past sins are forgiven. God's simply given me a clean slate. But if I blow it later on, I won't go to heaven. You want to make sure the picture is you have life forever. It's a gift. And that's the issue. If you merely make a forgiveness of sins, it's only one aspect of the salvation package. People might misunderstand the issue of, well, if I personally sin afterwards, then I'm not saved, or I lose my salvation. No, make the issue life or death. You either have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. See? Yes, we do need forgiveness judicially, but that's only, we need more than that. We need his righteousness. I have Christ's righteousness. That's why I'm going to heaven. Not simply because my sins are forgiven or I've confessed it. Don't confuse personal confession of sins with going to heaven. It's not, that has nothing to do with going to heaven. Judicial sin forgiveness is one aspect that relates to going to heaven, but you need more than that. Okay. Next principle, the great foundational truth respecting the believer in relationship to his sins is the fact that his salvation comprehends forgiveness of all trespasses, past, present, and future. Okay, I want to sum it up by saying all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Result of that, there is therefore now no condemnation. By the way, look at Colossians 2.13. Colossians makes that very clear. Colossians 2.13. And you being dead in your trespasses, that means spiritual death. You're separated from a holy God in an unsaved state. You're separated. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. In the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's very clear. All. Even the future ones? Yes. Judicially. All of them are forgiven. That's why in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Period. No condemnation. See? Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with what? No separation. Right? We're not condemned. We're not separated from the love of God. It's beautiful. John 3:18, we're not under condemnation. John 5:24, we've been passed from death to life. This aspect of forgiveness is called judicial forgiveness. Judicial is before the courtroom of God, the bar of God. Before his courtroom of justice, we have been acquitted. We have been forgiven before a holy God. All our sins. That's called judicial forgiveness. See? Christ bore the penalty of those sins on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, God made Christ, sin for us. So you have a picture of the cross, right over it, S-I-N, sin. Christ bore our sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Christ himself never sinned personally. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're not righteous because we work hard or merit God's favor by any good works. We receive his righteousness imputed. It's another's righteousness that we have. I have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to my account. And I'm righteous in his sight. Perfectly. I may not be righteous here as far as day-to-day living perfectly, but I'm righteous in his sight. I have his imputed righteousness. Now let's deal with the believer's sin. Well, what about now that I'm a believer? I know I'm going to heaven. I'm assured of that. What happens when I sin as a believer? Good question. Well, as a believer, when you sin, you break fellowship with God. So confession of sins is simply not restoring your salvation. It's restoring fellowship. It's called family forgiveness. Now that you're in the family of God, now if you have a disagreement with God, you simply confess it. 1 John 1:9. That's why before we start teaching, we have a time of confession of sins privately so that we might have fellowship and then filled with the Spirit. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach you the Word of God. Very important. So when we sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins as a believer, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, I've already been forgiven. Why do I need to confess it? You're forgiven judicially, but now we're talking about a relationship with God day by day, see, in the family. You'll never, ever be under condemnation for that sin in heaven. But now it's a relationship with God. Sin breaks my day-to-day relationship with God, my fellowship. See? So keep that aspect distinct from judicial forgiveness. So it's not a matter of, this is where people's confusion comes in. Well, if I die and I don't have any sins confessed, then will I go to heaven? Yeah, of course, yes, you're forgiven of all, judicially, before God's justice. That's a done deal. It's a matter of now I'm going to maintain my relationship with God by confession. See? Separate those two issues. So there'll never be a question of, you know, what if I do X, Y, and Z? Will I go to heaven? Well, you know, that should be settled. Okay. Well, what if I don't confess my sin as a believer? How about that? Well, I'm subject not to eternal punishment in hell, but I am subject to discipline from the Father. You can reference 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. I need to judge my sins. I need to act as my own judge. What I did, that was sin. That's what confession is. If I want to run away from that, if I want to cover it up and excuse it and blame someone else for it and deny it, then God will have to take out the rod, and He's going to do some discipline, and God may do it. It might be mild. He may not notice it at first, but if I continue in rebellion, you will notice it. See, divine discipline is not a pleasant thing. But you know what? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Still, divine discipline is an aspect of God's love, so you won't screw up your life, waste it. He wants you back in a relationship with Himself. Look at it in a positive light. Well, what if I go completely carnal and I live for myself and turn away from the Lord, and, well, eventually He'll take you on to be with Him, sin unto death. Eventually He'll take you on early to be with Him. You'll lose rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, suffer shame, loss, but one thing you'll never lose, your salvation. That's a done deal. When Jesus died for your sins, He paid the price. Now, let's deal with the final aspect of forgiveness. Forgiveness between fellow believers who have wronged us. Personal forgiveness, see? The final aspect of forgiveness is personal forgiveness between others. We are to forgive based on Christ's forgiveness of us. See, we refuse. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See, if we refuse or we want to hold a grudge because of wrongs done, we don't forget all our sins are forgiven. Christ did that. He even died for us. Why wouldn't we forgive someone else's offenses against us? Doesn't make any sense, does it? We have Christians running around with an unforgiving spirit, and that will destroy you as a believer. Can't have that. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. You can't live with an unforgiving spirit. You're robbing yourself of fellowship with God and the enjoyment of Christian life, and eventually that will turn to bitterness, and that will eat you up like a cancer, as we see in the book of Hebrews. So we forgive based on our understanding of grace. See, I think really only the grace-orientated believer can truly, the one who understands grace, not just spouts it. Yeah, I know we're saved by grace. Well, you can say that and act ungracious. But for if you really, really understand the grace of God and what God has done for you and what Christ did for you, I think you tend to be more gracious in how you deal with other people. Treat them with love and kindness and don't hold wrongs against them. So the basis of forgiving is how Christ has forgiven us. Now, the basis of the plea for such forgiveness is that one has himself been so graciously forgiven. And you can close with this passage, Matthew 18:21-35, when Peter asked, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who has offended me? Till seven times? Oh, that's being generous, isn't it? No, 70 times 7. That's not 490. That's a Hebrew idiom for unlimited. Unlimited. Imagine that. Someone, you know, constantly offending you. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. You say, that's not natural. That's right, it's supernatural. That's why only the love of Christ shedding abroad by the Holy Spirit in your heart, that's the only way you can truly have that mental attitude toward others. It's not natural. It's not what the unsaved would do. It's something that is expected of a Christian, not simply because it's forced, but it's genuine. As you're living the spiritual life, this will be, it's natural, supernatural, the supernatural life of Christ manifested through you. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson on forgiveness and the demonstration of the person and work of Christ. Father, help us to have a greater appreciation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, help us to walk and maintain our fellowship and that relationship so that if we do sin, we might simply cite or name those sins and experience your unconditional forgiveness. Father, if there's anyone listening who has never, ever trusted in Christ as personal Savior, I pray that they might simply believe the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty. The only response left for you is faith plus nothing. Simply appropriate that free gift by simple faith, and you have judicial forgiveness. Even your future sins, they're completely wiped out. Not only that, you have perfect righteousness imputed to your heavenly account, spiritually speaking, forever. And that's why you're saved forever. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.